I saw a documentary on piranhas once, and piranhas have always been a fascination of mine ever since I was a child and watched cartoons and movies, and you see the cow or whatever go into the Amazon River with piranhas and then just a skeleton pops up because they ferociously attack and destroy it. They're kind of like what my brother is when he eats, just devouring all the food in sight. And then occasionally you'll see a movie where you just see the little ripples on the top of the water of the Amazon and they go, oh, they're piranhas, and instantly it strikes fear into your hearts. Now, I saw a documentary on piranhas, and the thing is, they're actually rather gentle fish. Most of them, there's a lot of them that are actually vegetarian, and most of them are omnivorous. They're not these crazy swarm of all flesh-devouring monsters that they're often portrayed as. Because if they were that, then no other animals could actually live there because they would just be too busy eating everything that there would be nothing for anyone to eat, and soon there'd be no food and they would just die out. But they didn't get their reputation for nothing. It's only under the right conditions that they will actually be worked up into a feeding frenzy. Usually it's when there's stress on the piranhas, so during breeding season or something like that, their things are high. Or in that sort of situation, if something falls in the water and thrashes about, then that scares them and then they jump to action and will all bite and attack very quickly and can do a little bit like what they show on the movies, perhaps not as crazy. So I was watching this documentary about it, and then they were trying to research the stories that had happened of piranhas devouring things, and often it's only dead meat that they eat because they're more like the vultures of the ocean and they just scavenge the meat that they have. And they're probably in their big group because they're scared that something will attack them because they're not actually that strong on their own. But in this documentary, they showed this village that lived right on the Amazon River. They had these sort of wooden huts that went across the water, and then there would be holes in their huts that opened up, and there's piranhas in the water underneath. And just watching it, I was like, you live that close to piranhas? That just sounds a little bit too close for my liking. But the people of the village had become very used to them being there. Now, occasionally, there was the story of someone having fallen in the water at the wrong time and met a dark fate, but they had just gotten used to it. They knew that there was this danger there and had grown complacent. You'd see the video of them hanging their legs over into the water, and yet, or close to the water, I don't think they would put their feet in very often. But they had just had this danger underneath that was normally okay, but occasionally very dangerous, and they had just grown happy living on top of it for most of their lives. Now, we can sometimes feel this way about our belief in God. We remember the God of love, and we forget the God of justice. We become complacent, and we forget to show God the respect that he deserves. This is the problem that is facing Isaiah's people today. We'll see, and we're going to see what God is going to do about it. Now, we've been making our way through the book of Isaiah. We have seen that it is a complicated book. It doesn't read like a story with everything happening in clear chronological order, but it's more like reading an essay where Isaiah is answering a question about how God works with his people. We saw that chapter 1 was the introduction to the essay, which had a prophecy that gave us an idea of the major things that Isaiah is going to talk about. We then saw that idea expanded last week as we looked at chapters 2 to 5, and we saw that Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, was doing well under King Uzziah. But its prosperity had made it lose sight of who God wanted them to be. We saw a beautiful vision of what the people of God will look like, where they would point the whole world to God to worship him. They would walk in God's ways and they would be just, so just that God's justice and peace would spread out from them and to the rest of the world around them. But the moment God saw them turning to idols and being influenced rather than influencing people. He saw them reveling in wealth while they exploited the poor, instead of walking in God's way. And he saw that corruption had infiltrated their system and their idea of good and evil had been turned on its head, and justice was being bought at a price. So God said that he was going to destroy them. But once the judgment was done, those who had repented, those who stayed faithful to God, would remain and live in a beautiful kingdom under God's protection. Today, Isaiah has a vision of God, and it begins with, "In the year King Uzziah died." Now, remember that King Uzziah was good, and he followed God and prospered until he was strong. Then he went into the temple and tried to break the rules around burning incense. And when a bunch of priests came to stop him from disrespecting God, King Uzziah got angry with them and was instantly struck with leprosy, so he had to live the rest of his life in solitude. And his son Jotham took over his ruling duties. Uzziah had reigned since he was 16, and he reigned for 52 years. So it was a time when everyone was winning and getting rich when King Uzziah was king. So as King Uzziah dies, it would have been a time of uncertainty and potential instability. It's not like us where if we get a leader that we don't like, we can just vote them out again in 4 years if they didn't do a good job. For their leader, the soul and the prosperity of the nation relied on their king. And after Uzziah, his son is Jotham, and when he reigns, it's a rather uneventful reign. He is pretty good, but not amazing. And then comes Ahaz, who we will learn about a bit more next week. Now, for some of Jotham's reign, it would have been while King Uzziah was still alive, because Uzziah was struck with leprosy. So, and he only reigned for 16 years. So Uzziah would have been alive for a fair chunk of that. And now that Uzziah has died, things are pretty uncertain. Now, kings are very important in Isaiah. It's a time of upheaval and war and the changing of nations. We know that it is not long now until Assyria rises up and takes over the northern kingdom and sends them to exile. Alliances and the power and character of your king is of the utmost importance. We're starting to experience this in our world where there are rising tensions with Russia and China. Scott Morrison says something and suddenly China doesn't want to trade with us anymore. Our leaders could spell our doom. But this was much more felt in Isaiah's day. So it's a time of uncertainty. There are big, scary nations rising up. The king for the last 50 years, who was strong and blessed, had died. And Isaiah sees a vision where he sees God. God is sitting on a throne like a king. His robe has a great train like a king, but his is even longer. It fills the whole room, and there are seraphs attending to him. Now, this is the only mention of angelic seraphs in the Bible. There are other angelic creatures mentioned, like cherubim, but these ones are the seraphs. Now, the word literally means burning ones. So they probably had some sort of a fierce glow about them. And they have 6 wings each. They are probably scary and impressive looking creatures. And they are flying around God. And these scary, impressive creatures are covering their faces with their 2 wings as a sign that they're not worthy to look upon God. And they have another 2 wings that are covering their feet, because feet are dirty things and in humility and respect they cover their feet before God. And with the other two wings they fly. And these scary and impressive creatures flying around were not only showing God respect with their stance, but they would call out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." They were worshipping God. There are a couple of interesting things to note about what they're saying. The first is that they say holy three times. Now, in Hebrew, if you want to say something is holy, you would say that it's holy. If you want to say that it's really holy, you would say that it's holy, holy. Now, if you wanted to say that it's the most holy, the holiest, you would say that it's holy, holy, holy. Now, this works with the way that with adjectives in Hebrew. In English, we would usually use a word to describe the magnitude of how holy. It's really holy or immensely holy. But in Hebrew, you just repeat the word more and more. And that's how much more there is. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The second thing worth noting is the name that they have for God here. Now, it is translated as Lord of hosts or Lord Almighty. Now, you might notice in your Bibles that Lord has capital letters. So this means that it is the holy name of God, Yahweh. But they don't want to take the Lord's name in vain, so they always represent it as L-O-R-D in capital letters, which is one of my biggest translation pet peeves that I will tell you about over coffee someday. But we can talk about that later. So it says Yahweh, and the word that is translated as hosts or almighty, it literally means armies. So Lord of hosts literally means Yahweh of armies. So when they translate it as Lord of hosts, what's there translated as Lord of hosts, the idea is that God is the commander of heavenly armies or the heavenly hosts, which hosts is perhaps not the most helpful translation, as I tend to read heavenly hosts and think that there's an army of angels ready to invite people over for dinner. But here, the idea is that these are a great army that God is in control of. Now, the reason that I bring this up is that this is one of the unique things about the book of Isaiah. He often refers to God as Yahweh of armies. It's happened several times in last week's passage, and it's how the magnificent, burning, flying creatures refer to him. This is probably because they're going from a time of prosperity where they thought that they were too comfortable with God, to a time of political uncertainty where there were scary powers rising up and about to destroy their disobedient brothers in the north. It's a time where people wonder whether God does much. And they have heard that Baal God gives good things sometimes if they make sacrifices to him or maybe have one of their little statues in their house. In a time when Judah's kings will want to make deals with the scary nations, they need to be reminded of how powerful God is. Syria may have lots of chariots, but God is the commander of armies with armies of burning six-winged seraphs. Isaiah's response to seeing God like this as a great warrior king is to realize that he is sinful and not worthy. He has done wrong and he cries out, "Woe is me, I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh, the commander of heavenly armies." So right before God, Isaiah repents. And then something strange happens. Now, if a sinner comes in contact with God, a God of such magnificence and power, he should be destroyed. And he's admitted that he is a sinner. So what should happen is that he is destroyed. Surely one of the magnificent burning creatures would fly down and dispatch him quickly. But a seraph flies down and pulls a burning coal out of the altar and comes to Isaiah and he touches his lips with it. His lips were the thing that he said is unclean. So he symbolically burns away the uncleanliness and he says, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Isaiah sees God for who he is and God has mercy on him. Now we are kind of used to God forgiving sins and having mercy, and so would Judah, but that was their problem. Isaiah's response to God was the right one, but his people were much more complacent. God loves, he is merciful and forgives, so we will live in a... So they would often think, God loves me and that's fine. So I'll actually live the way that I want, and when it comes to it, I might sacrifice a lamb later to pay for my sins, and then all will be well. Now, Judah may not have been that bad yet, but they were headed that way and about to get worse. So now that Isaiah is cleansed, God asks him, whom shall we send, and who will go for us? And Isaiah replies, here I am, send me. Now, we tend to love that verse. It's a great one to use at commissioning services and to have in songs. But we usually skip over or miss out what follows. Now, out of curiosity, when Deanne read that this morning, was there anyone who was reading and going, hang on, that sounds a little bit harsh, what Isaiah's supposed to say? No one? Everyone knows it well? Okay, you're better than me. If you're asleep, that's okay. But Isaiah gets told what his message is going to be, what he is to tell the people. And he says, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. God doesn't want them to turn to him. I remember once being around a bunch of missionary types and people were reading out passages that inspired them in mission. And one guy who tended to be a bit of a loudmouth said that this passage inspired him. So he read it out and he read out the "Here I am, send me" rather proudly. But then he kept going, and as it described Isaiah telling the people that they weren't going to listen to God because God didn't want to save them, he just kept talking and stuck with it. But the rest of us were like, is that really the message that drives your mission? He seemed oblivious to it. He liked the first bit, but the second bit he wasn't too happy with. So how are we to take this rather harsh call that Isaiah has? We know God to be loving. We know he wants people to turn to him and be saved. We know God's goal is to restore the world so that we can have a relationship with him. Now, people try to approach this passage in different ways. Those who are big on predestination will say that God chooses some people for salvation and some people for damnation, and that's just what we have to deal with. Those big on free will and personal choice will often say things like, oh, God's actually being sarcastic here. He would never want people to not turn to him. And they'll say that this message, or maybe it's a message that's just supposed to be really extreme so that people will be called to action and turn away from what they're doing. Now, I think there are a couple of things that we need to note when we deal with a passage like this. First, it is God in this passage is not the first one to harden the heart of the people. He just gives them over to what is already their attitude. We also know that there is going to be a people left over after the destruction, and God is going to bring greatness through them. So it's not a complete destruction, but it's a refining of God's people through judgment. The other thing we need to know is that they are not going to be judged for anything that they didn't do. Now, if you go down the predestination versus free will rabbit hole, you'll often find yourself spinning in circles and your brain will hurt, and eventually you'll just have to hit the I believe button and go to bed that night. But this is how I understand this section. When people become proud and strong and self-sufficient, they start to view their allegiance to God as some sort of favour to him. I see it all the time in the way that people talk about faith in the media. Your faith is good if that works for you, but if God wants to tell me to do this or that, well, that is not a God that I would believe in. As if by withdrawing your belief in God, you are somehow punishing him. There is the new atheist movement, which is probably pretty old by now, that has the Richard Dawkinses and the Christopher Hitchenses, and they claim that God is immoral, and so they can't believe in him, as if God needs their approval of how he operates. When we read a passage like this, it is God saying that it is not your approval or belief that matters, but his. God is sovereign even over their smug, self-satisfactory disapproval of him. And they can be smug and self-satisfactory all the way to judgment. God will not be challenged, nor will he bow down to your pride. So Isaiah's message for his people is that they are going to lose the ability to listen to God and turn and be saved, however that works out. God is not trying to appease them. So God is not going to give into them, give over his. So what God is going to do is give them over to their pride, and they will not hear the good news, and they will be destroyed. But not all of them. There will be a stump left over. Now it's worth noting that Jesus quotes this passage in every gospel. He says, that is why he speaks in parables, because otherwise they may hear and be saved. He says that it is fulfilled in the actions of people, because at Jesus' time there was a religious elite where they were religious in ceremony only, and they were not acting like the people of God's kingdom. So we've seen today that God is great. He is a powerful king and a commander of heavenly armies. He's more powerful than we think. We've seen that the right response to God is to turn in repentance and follow him. We've also seen that God is not needy for our affections. If we harden our heart against him, he may just let it be hardened. So what does this mean for us? Do we expect that God will do something like this to the people in Australia? Well, maybe. We unfortunately have all the signs of a culture that has taken God for granted and thrived on the success of his blessings, and then we turn to our own strength as if that was the cause of our success. We have a culture that is more and more into self-worship. The only real morality is for you to do what is right by you, which sounds fairly reasonable to us now because it's so ingrained. But there is no justice if what is right by you is wrong by me. Now, we don't know what God is going to do. He may turn our society around, and he has in the past. But if he does not turn us around, think about the shoes that Isaiah was wearing. He knew that his preaching would only serve to harden the hearts of the people. Yet he said, "Here I am, send me." And he did what he was supposed to do anyway. A passage like this asks us to question, why is it that we believe in God? Do we follow God because he is our powerful, loving creator? Or do we follow him because of what we get out of it? Now, God is kind and loving. But if our faith is based on what we get out of it, then we're in danger of our hearts growing hard. We follow God and we believe in his salvation, trust that the Bible is his word, until someone that we love doesn't follow him. We say, well, surely God would not judge that person that we love. Then we might be tempted to twist the Bible to suit it. Surely because God is loving, that means that he has to accept this behaviour or that behaviour. And then we find someone says something against our newfound standard, and so we stop going to church. Then after a while, we may find that we find more comfort in meditation rather than prayer. We watch a TED talk instead of a sermon. Our Bible becomes a dusty relic on our bookshelf. If someone asks, we used to be religious, but now we're more spiritual. There's a current movement where people are deconstructing their faith, which usually happens because they find themselves in a situation where they've been hurt by Christianity in some way. They see that the faith that they have has hurt them. This is sometimes due to them being in a toxic church environment, or they are confronted about a particular Christian tenet that is uncomfortable. So they go through a process of deconstruction, which often means doubting and making excuses, and then they end up as ex-evangelicals, or ex-evangelicals they're sometimes called. There have been some rather high-profile Christians go through this recently. They trade their faith for a generic spirituality. God is a magnificent, powerful king and commander of heavenly armies. He loves you, but he will not bow down to your pride. We should be always going through a process of deconstructing the world around us and rebuilding it to be more in line with our wonderful king. Don't get comfortable with God and forget who he is. If you see it happening, if you can feel your heart hardening, then pray. Pray that God will soften your heart. Pray that you will see him. Pray that you'll know the wonderful king that he is, the powerful commander of heavenly armies, and pray for forgiveness. Turn to him like Isaiah did when he saw his glory. If you don't know God as your king, then please come and have a chat with me. I would love to read the Bible with you and help you explore if Isaiah's God is a king worth following. God is loving and merciful, but he is not trying to appease us. He is the holy, holy, holy Yahweh of that commands heavenly armies. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a mighty, powerful, amazing King. Nothing happens in this world without you knowing about it. As we look on the uncertainty of our world, I pray, Lord, that we can turn to you, that we'll be showing others who you are. I pray, Lord, that we won't let our hearts grow hard, that we'll be constantly turning to you, knowing who you are and seeking to find your face in the situation. I pray, Lord, as we go throughout our week, we'll be able to show others who you are, that we'll know you as our wonderful, amazing, powerful King. I pray these things in Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.